Evidence for Heaven is tonight's theme, but it's The Case for Heaven, written by Lee Strobel. I mentioned last week, I love his story. He was a writer for, I think it's the Chicago Sun-Times, and he was a pretty devout atheist. And then his wife became a Christian and really aggravated him. So he decided he was going to research Christianity, and he was going to disprove Christianity not only to his wife, but to the whole world. So he spent a long time researching the historical evidences about Christianity, and in the process of doing this research, he said the evidence is overwhelming for Christianity, and he became a devout believer. And since then, he's written some amazing books. This one is called The Case for Heaven, but he's written The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Creation, The Case for Easter, The Case for Christmas. He's a prolific writer, and he talks about historical evidences for the Christian faith. I really think a lot of him. If you don't mind, let's join together in our opening prayer. It's on your handout. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we come here on this Sunday evening to learn and to grow in our faith. Open our hearts and our minds to hear the truth of your holy word. Amen. As we watch the video this evening, be looking for, as I remember from the preview, three main evidences that Lee Strobel presents as to being evidence for the life to come. He talks about three main things that help to prove to us that there's a life to come, and we'll be talking about that after we watch the video. So, Nate, if you'd roll that, we'll go ahead and watch it.
Harry Alleman was the most notorious crime syndicate hitman in Chicago history. The FBI believes he committed at least 13 cold-blooded murders. They called his very presence intimidating. In fact, they said he oozed menace. And I can testify to that. I remember how he once confronted me when I was a reporter at the Chicago Tribune. He stuck his finger in my face and growled, "Why do you keep writing those things about me?" And I'll tell you what, it sent chills down my spine. Well, at one point, police believed Alleman murdered a union steward on a dark Chicago street. But they needed evidence. They got a break when one of Alleman's associates was arrested. He agreed to testify that he was the driver of Alleman's getaway car that night if he would get a lenient sentence in return. But because he was going to benefit from his testimony, prosecutors knew his account wouldn't be sufficient for a jury to convict Alleman. They needed corroboration. Ultimately, they got it from an unexpected source. A quiet, law-abiding citizen named Bobby Lowe told investigators he'd been walking his dog when he saw the murder take place under a streetlight. Together, the testimony by Lowe and Alleman's associate was enough to convict Alleman and send him to prison, where he later died. So what's my point? Corroboration is important when we're trying to discern the truth. The Bible teaches that after people die, they continue to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Now, that's quite a claim. On its surface, it might seem outlandish. Is there any evidence to corroborate the existence of an afterlife? Are there independent facts or testimony that back up the Bible's assertions? Well, this study is called The Case for Heaven and Hell. So, what is the case? Well, first of all, as I've described in several books, I believe the Bible itself has excellent historical credentials and should be trusted. The four Gospels, for instance, are rooted in direct and indirect eyewitness testimony. They were written close to the events they describe. They've been reliably preserved throughout history, and they're corroborated in key points by archaeology and outside writings. But when it comes to the afterlife specifically, What corroboration do we have? Let's explore that in today's second session of our study. I'd sum up the corroboration for an afterlife with 3 points. First, the evidence of neuroscience points us toward being both a body and a soul that is capable of surviving our body's death. This squares with the teachings of the Bible, which refers to the soul hundreds of times. In fact, the Bible presupposes that our souls are real. The soul or spirit is the seat of our consciousness, the locus of our introspection, volition, emotions, desires, memories, perceptions, and beliefs. The soul animates and interacts with our body, although it's distinct from it. To me, the best understanding of the evidence says that after our death, our soul or spirit or consciousness continues to be alive in what's called the intermediate state until it's reunited with our body at the final resurrection. For example, the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present immediately with the Lord. How do we know our consciousness is separate from our physical brain? While neuroscientists can measure electrical activity in our brains, they can't measure what's actually in our minds. In other words, the physical brain by itself is not enough to explain our mind or consciousness. Let me share a thought experiment that neuroscientist Sharon Dirks gave me. What if someone named Mary were a scientist who had detailed knowledge of the physics and chemistry of vision? She knew all about the intricate structure of the eye, how it functions, how it sends electrical signals to the brain through the optic nerve where they're converted into images. But what if she were blind? And then one day, suddenly, she became able to see. At the moment of receiving her sight, does Mary learn anything new about vision? What do you think? To me, the answer is obvious. Of course she does. As Dr. Dirick said to me, that means physical facts alone cannot explain the first-person experience of consciousness. No amount of knowledge about the physical working of the eye and brain would get Mary closer to the experience of what it's like to actually see. So she said, consciousness simply cannot be synonymous with brain activity. In other words, consciousness, or our soul or spirit, is distinct from our physical body. But how could consciousness develop by itself if there is no God? Frankly, scientists have no workable theory. But if God does exist, and we have good reasons to believe he does, then the unembodied mind of God is what gave rise to everything else. Genesis 1 says human beings were made in God's image. So it would make sense that we would have consciousness just as he does. So that's point number one. We have a soul that's separate from our body and therefore could survive our death. But does it survive? Well, that brings me to my second point. We have good evidence that our soul or consciousness does live beyond our physical demise. Consider the case of Pamela Reynolds, a 35-year-old mother who underwent extraordinary surgery for a brain aneurysm. She was put under deep anesthetic. Her body's temperature was lowered to 50 degrees. Get this, all the blood was drained from her head. 3 clinical tests confirmed that her brain had literally ceased to function. She was clinically dead. They plugged her ears with speakers emanating 100 decibels of noise. That's like a subway train roaring past you. The surgical instruments were covered prior to her surgery, and her eyes were taped shut. She was shrouded except for a small surgical area on her head. Yet during this time, she experienced a vivid near-death experience. She said she was very much alive during the procedure and actually watched the surgery from outside her body. She described going through a long tunnel, talking to deceased relatives, and being sent back to her body to wake up. And here's the corroboration. She correctly described the unusual surgical instruments in minute detail, tools that she had no physical way of seeing. What's more, she accurately remembered a female voice saying during the operation, We have a problem. Her arteries are too small. And a male voice responding, Try the other side. That kind of corroboration tells me that her spirit continued to function and be aware despite the total absence of brain activity. Her mind survived her brain's death. And oh, by the way, her story isn't unique. One cardiologist studied 55 patients who had out-of-body experiences during the time they had no measurable brain waves. Zero. They were flatlined. Yet their consciousness or spirit lived on. Another researcher studied 93 patients who made verifiable observations while out of their physical bodies during a near-death experience. A remarkable 92% of the observations were completely accurate, while another 6% were almost totally accurate. One of the most famous cases comes from a researcher named Kimberly Clark Sharp, who describes the out-of-body experience of a heart attack patient named Maria. During the time Maria was unconscious, her spirit drifted through the ceiling and outside the hospital. When she did, she saw a tennis shoe on the hospital's third-story window ledge. She described it as a man's shoe, left-footed, dark blue, with a wear mark over the little toe and a shoelace tucked under the heel. Sharp investigated, and sure enough, she eventually found the shoe exactly as Maria had described it. In another case, a woman registered an absence of brain waves, had no vital signs, was formally declared dead, and was being wheeled to the morgue when she awoke. She accurately described the exact resuscitation procedures used on her by doctors, repeated a joke that one of them had told to relieve tension, and even recalled the designs on the doctor's ties. In one study, researchers examined 31 blind people, nearly half of them blind since birth, and most of them said they could actually see during their near-death experience, describing things they otherwise could not have been able to observe. For example, Vicky was born blind and at age 26 fell into a coma after a car accident. She'd never seen lights, shadows, or anything. But in her out-of-body experience, she saw a medical team trying to revive her. She floated through the ceiling and saw trees, birds, and people for the first time, including people who preceded her in death. Said a medical researcher, "This is impossible, according to current medical knowledge." I'll be honest, I was skeptical about near-death experiences until I found cases that had these kinds of independent corroboration. I thought that out-of-body stories could be explained as being the result of oxygen deprivation or some last gasp of a dying brain. But no, none of the common objections to near-death experiences hold up when thoroughly examined. I believe these cases demonstrate convincingly that our consciousness or soul really does continue after clinical death. For how long? Well, we can't tell from the data. But we have corroboration of a lot of things that people could never have otherwise known unless they had an authentic out-of-body experience. Honestly, I'm not surprised that Dr. Jeffrey Long, a seasoned radiation oncologist, concluded this, quote, "Near-death experiences provide such powerful scientific evidence that it is reasonable to accept the existence of an afterlife." So first, the existence of our soul or consciousness makes an afterlife possible. Then second, near-death experiences show that our consciousness actually does survive clinical death. And that brings me to my third point. Let me ask you a question. If we had compelling evidence that someone died and then came back to life 3 days later, wouldn't his testimony about the afterlife be persuasive? After all, he would be an eyewitness to life after death. Well, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that his conquering of the grave is among the best attested events of the ancient world. How do we know that he was really dead? Well, no serious scholar denies it. There's no record anywhere of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. The Journal of the American Medical Association, a highly respected, secular, scientific, peer-reviewed publication, carried an in-depth analysis of the death of Jesus and concluded this, quote, "Clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted." Most of the facts that we accept about the ancient world are based on one or two sources. But for the death of Jesus, we not only have multiple early accounts in the New Testament, we've also got five ancient sources outside the Bible: Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, Meir Bar Serapion, and the Jewish Talmud. Even the atheist historian Gerd Ludemann conceded this, quote, "Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Not possible, not likely, not conceivable, but indisputable." Next, do we have reliable reports that Jesus was encountered alive after his death? Well, even his opponents implicitly admitted that his tomb was empty. And we have a report of Jesus appearing to hundreds of eyewitnesses, including groups and named individuals that scholars have dated back to within months of his death. Far too early to be written off as a mere legend. You can read it yourself in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. And get this. Remember that most of the facts we believe about ancient history are based on one or two sources? In contrast to that, for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources, inside and outside the New Testament. These include the report I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's testimony about the disciples, the Apostle Peter's testimony, the descriptions of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and reports by Clement and Polycarp, two people who sat under the teaching of some of the disciples themselves. Given this avalanche of historical data, I found myself agreeing with Sir Lionel Luckhoo, who was listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most successful defense attorney of all time. If anybody knew what constituted reliable evidence, it was Sir Lionel. If anyone could take what looked like an airtight case and find all the loopholes and flaws in it, it was Sir Lionel. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth and served on the Supreme Court of his land. And he started out as a skeptic toward the resurrection. But after using his monumental legal skills to investigate the historical record, here was his conclusion, quote, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." All of this makes Jesus an actual eyewitness to the afterlife, not to mention proving that he is the Son of God, which means we can trust his account of what happens after we die. And what does Jesus say about it? Well, plenty. He declares in John 5:24, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Jesus talks about a literal heaven. He talks about a literal hell. And among all the people who have ever lived, he and his followers speak with an authority that nobody else has had in all of history. Friends, we have a soul or spirit that is separate from our physical brain and body. We have corroborated accounts of this consciousness surviving clinical death. And we have the firsthand account of Jesus about the life beyond. So what's my verdict in the case for heaven and hell? I'm convinced they are very real places that await people in the very real world to come.
Presentation by Lee Strobel. has three evidences that he gives of the afterlife. So let's review those three, and then I want us to talk about them at the table. What's the first one? That's it. Neuroscience, that the mind, the soul, continues after death. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing, near-death experiences, out-of-body experiences, that after someone has clinically died, they experience some things. And the third thing, and the most important at all, the resurrection of Jesus. So what I'd like us to do is at our tables for a few minutes to talk about these three evidences, how you feel about them, how you interpret them, and what is most compelling to you of those three. Okay, so talk about that for about 5 minutes at your table. Able to see things on the other side right before they die is a compelling thing for me too. He didn't mention that as one of the three, but I've seen that so many times and heard of that so many times. One being a woman from my church in Plaquemine who lived in White Castle, and she had a bad cancer and was in her last days under hospice care and in her living room in the bed. And I'd say a day before she died, she sat up in bed, and I was in the room when it happened, sat up in bed and said, "Don't y'all see it? Can't you see it? Everything is so beautiful." And then she closed her eyes and she went back. I think she had a little tiny glimpse into the other side. I think God opened the curtain for her for a second. And I'm sure all of you have known stories and heard stories of people on their deathbed who had like an angel or mom or dad or grandparent or somebody like that who came to them in order to welcome them to heaven. I think that happens. I do. At your table, which one of the three really spoke to you the most? Just to review, that our minds continue after the brain stops, our out-of-body experiences, or the resurrection of Jesus. They aren't in competition with each other. All three, I think, are pretty compelling. But which one did y'all kind of light on? I'm going to go to each table and tell me, which one did y'all really stress on? The resurrection of Christ. Okay, this table? Resurrection of Christ. That was interesting, wasn't it? He presented very well. This table? The out-of-body experiences, like the story he told of the woman who identified the tennis shoe. That was something. Okay, this table? The out-of-body experiences. Okay, this table? The resurrection of Christ. This table? Okay, this table?
We were all three.
We were all three.
Because I'm connected differently to one or more. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and this table?
We talked about the brain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's so interesting to think about those three, but to know that there is evidence for life beyond death, evidence for life on the other side of the grave. He seemed to really emphasize the resurrection of Jesus. One of his main points that he talked about is that if Jesus rose from the grave, then it proves that there is life beyond death. And that's what he was stressing and emphasizing. He quoted from a man named Sir Lionel Luckhoo, L-U-C-K-H-O-O. David, had you heard of this guy? No, I hadn't either. I looked him up, but he has his own Wikipedia page. And he was just this outstanding, successful defense attorney. And here's what he said. He quoted him here, but I'm going to quote him again for you. This guy who researched Christianity and researched the resurrection said, "The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." His main thing is corroboration, that there is corroboration. So there are some questions on your handout that I want us to kind of briefly talk about at our tables. The first one being, in criminal cases, why is it so important to have corroboration from witnesses to determine the truth? Second question, what evidence do we have that Jesus actually died on the cross? Third question, what evidence do we have that Jesus was encountered alive after his death? And number four, why is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so important to our study of an afterlife? Okay, so we'll take about 5, 6, 7 minutes and talk about those questions and come up with some answers, and then we'll chat about them. Ben, and we have two attorneys in the room. Do you have any other attorneys I'm failing to acknowledge? We have two. Greg, would you answer the first question for us? In criminal cases, why is it important to have corroboration from witnesses to determine the truth?
Well, because obviously,
he has the microphone. He's going to unmute him.
Hello.
In court cases, obviously, if you're a party to it or stand to gain or benefit from it, you're not the most reliable person. So, you know, in trying civil juries like I do, you need to have witnesses corroborate who would be more reliable, unbiased, hopefully, sources as to what happened and didn't happen, rather than someone who has something to gain or lose from the facts they are relating.
Mm-hmm. Well said. Anybody have anything else to add to that? First question being, in criminal cases, why is it important to have corroboration from witnesses? It helps determine the truth. Mm-hmm. They help. Bottom line being that there was an accident and who's at fault, right? Okay, let's look at the second question. What evidence do we have that Jesus actually died on the cross? Julia had a good answer. So if you don't mind, would you say it?
I said that when he was talking about his study, he came and he said, no one else who had the Roman persecution survived that persecution, so it would be impossible for Jesus to survive that too, which proves he was dead and actually rose as whole again.
Very well said. In all of history, he pointed out, nobody has survived a Roman crucifixion, not one person. So how can it be said that Jesus didn't die being crucified? You know what famous Louisiana politician said Jesus didn't die on the cross, but he swooned his death? Edwin Edwards. That's what he said. That was one of his things. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He swooned on the cross, and people thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. So he faked his death. He faked being beaten 39 times, stabbed in the side, endured a six-hour crucifixion, was buried, and then he appeared to his disciples as the Lord of life. That is just fantasy. To have survived. Yep. The enemies of Jesus, as Lee Strobel pointed out, acknowledged that he died. Nobody said that he survived the cross, except for Edwin Edwards. He's about the only one who said that. It was a brutal death, and he died on the cross. There are several indisputable facts. One is that he died on the cross. One is that he was buried, and a third indisputable fact is that the tomb was empty 3 days after he was crucified. The tomb was empty. Everyone acknowledges that. The question is, what happened to the body of Jesus? The tomb was empty. What happened to it? And we have to answer that if you don't believe that he rose from the grave. What happened to the body of Jesus? And then the fourth indisputable fact is that he appeared to so many people 3 days later alive again. So that brings us to our next question. What evidence do we have that Jesus was encountered alive after his death? What's the evidence for that? The eyewitnesses. It wasn't just one person or two people. It was over 500 eyewitnesses who saw him alive once again after he was dead. These weren't all people who believed in him. Some people did not believe in him. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in a minute. It's going to say that he appeared to his brothers who did not believe in him. But after they saw him alive again, they did believe in him. He also appeared to someone else who didn't believe in him. You know who that was? Saul of Tarsus did not believe in Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Jesus and he was converted and became the most devout, prolific preacher Christian that the world has ever seen. So the evidence is the eyewitness accounts, over 500. I've said this before in a sermon, but if you were having a court trial and you would have 500 eyewitnesses take the stand for just a few minutes to say what they thought, there's no jury in the world that wouldn't vote in favor of what they were testifying about with over 500 eyewitnesses. The next question. Why is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so important to our study of an afterlife? What'd y'all come up with on that? Any group that did get there? No group got there? Okay, well, let's talk about it for a second. There? Proof of somebody who survived death and came back. So if Jesus rose from the grave and he survived death, that's evidence to us that there is a life after death. I want us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. So at your table, if you would read that out loud and each table think about it, and one or two very significant points from this. This is probably the oldest passage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the oldest part. It goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. So at your table, somebody read it and then we'll talk about it. Verses. We'll talk about them as we read them. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. I passed on to you what was most important, what had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He's referring to the Old Testament that prophesied the Messiah would die for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. And then look at the list. He was seen by Peter and the 12. Now, I've had some nincompoops over the years who've said the 12, well, Judas had committed suicide. Judas wasn't there. How can it be the 12? That shows us isn't right. The 12 is a reference to the disciples. It's not saying literally 12 people. The 12 was the name for the group of disciples, the 12. So Judas wasn't with them anymore, but they were still called the 12. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Why is that important at one time? What's that? It gives weight to it. I've heard people say people hallucinated the resurrection. Well, 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. So that's pretty clear there. It appeared to 500 people. It was not an hallucination. Most of whom are still alive. Why is that important? They can testify and say, yeah, this is true. This happened to me. So most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James. Now, who's James? That was one of his brothers. And as I said a moment ago, his brothers did not believe in Jesus, but he appeared to James. And James saw him and he became a believer, as the other brothers did also. And James became a leader of the early church. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and he wrote the letter of James. And he later gave his life for Jesus because he believed in him so much. He was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And then I love how he says, last of all, as though I'd been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. These few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 are just so powerful. And I think they point to the evidence that we have of the resurrection of Jesus, which I hope and pray gives all of us hope that there is life beyond the grave. It's not just some pipe dream. It's real. That when we die, we go to be in the presence of God instantly. And you know why I say instantly? And I guess he'll talk about this next week or the next week. The thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul said, if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. So it's our faith that the moment we die, we go to be in the presence of God. Next week, we're going to talk about the topic, what will heaven be like? So Scripture talks about heaven and gives some little hints about heaven. You know why it doesn't tell us everything about heaven or a lot about heaven? I think there are a couple of reasons. I think one reason, we can't handle it. Our little brain can't comprehend that. In fact, Scripture says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't begin to imagine what heaven is going to be like. I think that's one reason. And I think a second reason, if we knew all the glories of heaven and what it's going to be like, we'd be too anxious to go there. And we'd give up in this world too easily wanting to go there. I think there are reasons why the Lord didn't tell us a lot about heaven, why it's kind of mysterious. But the main reason being, we can't handle it. You remember that scene with Jack Nicholson? You can't handle the truth. No, we can't handle that truth. It's too much for us. All right, any other questions or comments? I know y'all are anxious to get home for kickoff. All right. Yeah, y'all are turning on me. Uh-huh, Jackie, hope it's not a long one. Yep. Uh-huh. Yeah, Scripture says in some mysterious passage, he descended into hell. Right. Yeah, it's a very puzzling Scripture. Yeah. And y'all have heard me say this before. There's so much in Holy Scripture that we don't understand that we say, wow, that is strange and I don't understand it. But that's okay. Children in the back. In the back, children. I'm having trouble reining them in. Back table. Hello. Okay. There's so much that we don't understand in Scripture. If you get hung up on a Scripture passage that you don't understand and you throw up your hands, well, you won't get very far. So what I do in my Bible, I put a question mark at the side and I say, I don't understand that. And then you keep on reading. And until you come to some things that you do understand. That's a way to approach that, because we won't understand that. And what you mentioned, Jackie, about Jesus descending into hell, that's one of those things that I don't quite fully understand. But it's certainly found in either 1st or 2nd Peter. It's in the Scripture. In fact, that's in one of the versions of the Apostles' Creed. We don't say it, but in some churches say it. He descended into hell. That's in the Apostles' Creed. Okay, y'all are doing great. Except for the occasional rowdy table. Next week, what will heaven be like? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we spent together this evening thinking about the promise of heaven and the evidence for heaven. Lord, help us to have that hope in our lives and to know and to believe that this life is not all there is, that there is more to come that we can't even begin to imagine. Thank you, Lord, for that hope and for that faith that you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.